our Bibles to Hosea chapter 10. Hopefully you all did the reading. You all read ahead at least. A lot of good stuff in this one here. It's basically a continuation of the same things that the Lord's been telling Israel through Hosea about, repenting. And, you know, we can kind of see ourselves, hopefully we can see ourselves in it. And that's the way to do it. I mean, if you're going to read the scriptures, you need to look at it internally. How is this? What is the Lord saying to me? You know, is he telling me that I need to repent? And, am I going through the same things as Israel was going through and Judah and, you know, pretty much everybody else in the scriptures that we see? There were a few that there was no evil spoken of, but there are others, you know, where they had failings. And that was written for our learning so that we wouldn't be devastated by, you know, when we fail. Well, I don't read in the scriptures of anybody failing. You know, we read the failures of David. We read the failures of Joshua and Moses and, you know, all of the biggies, you know, that we read in there. There's always listed some kind of a failure or, some type of great sin. So, all except for Jesus Christ, of course, and Joseph. Those were the two that no evil was spoken of. Of course, we could probably fit Daniel in that list as well. I don't think any evil was spoken of him either, except for his detractors. But that being said, let's bow our hearts and pray, and then we'll get going on the study. Heavenly Father, it is by your Spirit that we understand and that we are instructed. We thank you, Lord, for just putting it on our hearts to come out this evening and to look into your Word. Lord, all of the information that we're going to be going through tonight, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would disseminate it to us so that we would come away with the clear meaning of what it is that you are trying to tell us of. And Lord, we do want to please you. We do want to walk in your ways, and we do want to take advantage of all of the blessings that you have for us. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us to overflowing. Help us to see the good and the evil, and to, Lord, choose you over those things of the world. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, open our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Hosea chapter 10, a lot of metaphors, and I like to run down the metaphors because the Lord speaks, you know, can speak in a multiplicity of different ways to us when he uses these metaphors. Israel is an empty vine, we read in verse 1. That in itself, we look at that and we would think, okay, he's using a metaphor, but do we take the time to search it out? You know, I mean, what's he talking about, an empty vine? Well, a vine is supposed to bear fruit. That's why you plant a vine. And so he's basically telling that Israel, those that I've called to myself, is not bearing fruit. Now, what kind of fruit is it? Well, we're going to see that it's spiritual fruit. That's what the Lord wants to see. He doesn't, you know, he's secondarily, you know, interested in our physical well-beings, because the physical is going to pass away. It's going to change at a moment's notice. I mean, if we've ever had any reversals of fortune, you know, where you've had a lot of money and then all of a sudden, boom, it was all gone. You know, bills ate it up and we lost your job and, you know how it goes. And those things are cyclic. They happen and they, you know, they come, we get stuff and then we lose stuff. So Israel is an empty vine, verse 1. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of the land, they have made godly image. So again, the botanical reference to Israel as being an empty vine. We can read all through the scriptures where the Lord planted Israel in the land to be fruitful, as well as the fig tree. We're going to see a lot of the vine and the fig tree. The vine being the nation itself planted in the land where the Lord designated them to be. So to bear fruit, you have to be where the Lord wants you to be. Okay, and the fig tree represents the Levitical system. Okay, the things that the Lord granted to Israel so that they would have access to the Lord. And you've got to remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness was the only place where they could go to get their sins taken care of. And you don't want to cover your sins, you have to go to the tabernacle. You couldn't do it anywhere else. So so the essence of an empty vine, okay, there's no spiritual fruit. But wait, he says that brings forth fruit to himself. So talking here about the physical aspects. The Lord planted you in a goodly land so that you bring forth fruit so that your needs and your every desire is basically met. But what's happening with that? You know, are you reciprocating with the Lord through that? So the Lord planted the Israel like a vine in the land of Canaan and blessed it with fruit. Jeremiah 4:26 says, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. And the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. So he required at their hands to come before him and not be empty. Now, a lot of folks today, you know, like see, okay, there we go again. You know, the church, they only want your money and that kind of a thing. But the essence of them bringing fruit into the house of the Lord was so that the poor people would have something to eat. It was their basically their social gospel, if you will. The Lord blessed you, okay, and then you give to the Lord, and he's able to disseminate to those who don't have. So, hello.
I have a question. What version are you reading?
I'm reading King James.
King James? Mm-hmm. Okay. Because mine is...
What do you read?
Oh, it was NLT.
NLT. Oh, because mine says, how prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build, the more bountiful their harvest is, the more beautiful their sacred pillars.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I kind of like the New Living Translation too, because it does amplify it quite a bit, the thought. I have read that some of the, you know, and I'm not poo-pooing it, but I'm just saying, as they've expanded it out, it kind of went into a different direction than what the text was actually leading. I usually refer to quite a few different translations. I like the ESV, the English Standard Version, because it's, you know, it is pretty close to the thought that... That the King James in the modern English. So
I noticed because this one it just sounded a lot different to me,
mm-hmm.
compared to what you were just reading.
Oh, it will.
So
yeah.
That's why.
Absolutely.
Some of them sound very different, and then some of them it's similar,
mm-hmm.
enough.
Right.
But yeah, that's what I was asking, so I can look on.
Oh yeah, no, not a problem. Yeah. So. I like the King James. I was weaned on the King James. Been reading it for 30-plus years, so, you know, I can't give it up. I just I studied in it. So the scriptures, in fact, one time I had put in the bulletins, you know, we do the readings and stuff like that, and I put the ESV translation, and everybody said, well, that doesn't sound right. Why doesn't that sound right? And Cindy came up afterwards and says, did you use a different translation this time? Because sometimes I'll, you know, switch back and forth. I'll be reading it, you know, on the eSort on my computer, and I'll be reading it in that, just, you know, kind of getting a feel for it and make sure that, you know, what I'm reading is, you know, kind of like I'm on par with what I'm expounding on. And I just happened to forget to switch it back to the King James.
Gotcha.
Put it on there, so we redid it in the King James later. So so the altars are, like you had said before, it was a hypocritical a formalism. They would give lip service to the Lord, but in practice they were worshiping their idols. Okay, they were blessing their idols because of the abundance of corn on my threshing floor. And so he's going to use that quite a bit. So if we you know, the goodly images is kind of an interesting thing because people are attracted to beauty, obviously. You know, people like the big ornate buildings. They like the, you know, all the amenities that go with a large church and things like that. But if you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, it didn't have any form or comeliness that you'd desire it, okay? It was only until you got the inside of it that you see the glory of God. So, in essence, what it's saying from the outside, not being born again, you can't imagine what the goodness is of the Lord until you are in the club, if I can put it in that in respect. So, once you become born again, then the Lord reveals himself to you. Otherwise, you just see this unattractive building, and what are you going to gravitate to? Everybody gravitates to that which is, you know, oh, wonderful and awesome and things of that nature. So, and we can see a parallel throughout the ages, even in our society today. So, oh, you meet in a hotel? Really? This must be really struggling, you know. Maybe, you know, but I can look out at my congregation and I can see that every people really are hungry for the word. And so that's kind of the neat thing. So in verse 2 it says, their heart is divided. And now we're going to talk a lot about hearts being divided. Because we can look in the mirror and talk about, yeah, my heart's divided. You know, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, you know. But anyway, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, and he shall spoil their images. Now, on the onset, just before we get started into that, the Lord is a jealous God, okay? He's jealous. He gives us jealousy. If your spouse was messing around with somebody else, you know, you'd get kind of upset about that, I'm pretty sure. I would. You know. I'm sure everybody here would. Oh, my wife or husband's stepping out? Yeah, no, we ain't having none of that, you know. So you're a jealous person, so you can kind of identify with that. So as the Lord here, you know, even in Hosea in the first chapters, we saw that the Lord instructed Hosea to give gifts to her lovers, you know, so that they would treat her well. You know, that is beyond fathomable in my mind. You know, I just can't even imagine that. And so I just haven't arrived at that particular place yet. So Hosea, my hat's off to you, man. So, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Do you by chance have any, like, no specific times where it says that the Lord is a jealous God?
Yeah.
Because just for this weekend when we talked to that guy, we stopped at, I don't know if you guys saw that little festival, that street festival that was going on.
Yeah.
So we stopped there.
Oh.
And we were, a group of Catholic people, and we tried to walk by them really fast, and then, but they kept trying to stop us, and then it poured down rain, and we had to stop in their tent.
Oh,
okay. And the guy, he tried to talk to us.
God has such a sense of humor.
Yeah.
No, I want you to stop here. Yeah. They're coming out here. I want you to stop. I want you to talk to them. Yeah.
So the guy was trying to talk to Neil, and Neil's trying to talk to him. They were both. The guy was kind of sharing what he believed in the Catholic Church, and Neil was kind of questioning some of the things. But the guy, it was more like he would find a way around the question that Neil asked. But there was a specific verse he wanted to share with us, and he couldn't remember it. So he was like, "Can I have your number so I can text you?" And I was like, "Sure." He wouldn't stop. And then, but now he's been texting me multiple times, sharing more and more articles on why Catholicism is right. And
so block the number.
He even wants to meet with Neil to continue talking. And I see it more as an opportunity.
Yeah.
It is, sure. But you know, but people like that, they have an agenda, and they have all of the answers already, or you know, they know how to sidestep, they know how to bring up their stuff, you know, and those kind of conversations I just shine them on. Okay, you're not listening. You're trying to promote something. You're a salesperson. Mm-hmm. We had a girl come up to our house, trying to sell us a gas utility or something like that. And she was a natural salesman. She just kept right. No, we're not interested. Oh, but you know, blah blah blah. She kept going on, and it sounds like the same thing there. They're trained salespeople, and so
it's whenever I'd ask him a question about the Bible, he'd turn it back on church history and how the Catholics were the.
Because
they chose the Bible.
But they don't know the Bible.
Yeah.
You see? So, you know, and that's the only way that you're going to be able, that you have, because you have, this is my Bible, my doctrine's the Bible. Your doctrine is some dogma that somebody made up, you know, centuries and centuries ago, whatever, you know. So, I usually don't entertain those kind of folks. I, you know, after a while, it gets to be fruitless and frustrating and nah.
But it is good to, I mean, if you're going to talk to them, then send scripture, you know, right? Because that is what will, how the Lord
plant those seeds.
Right.
That's what I told him. I was like, because we were just trying to walk by them so quick, and it wasn't raining, like, it was just, like, a little bit drizzling, and we were like, I was, like, thinking, okay, we can make it to the library. It just poured so quick, like, it was...
That's how it was when we got home, so yeah. It was their fault. Because they wouldn't talk to the Catholics.
Well, we thought about going there. You know, I toyed with the idea of going there. You know, because we go to the Wyandotte Fair, but you know, and I had just read the day before of the Melvindale Street
yeah,
Fair.
Didn't
so
talk about it.
I just saw it, and I was like, let's stop.
Yeah,
sure. Yeah.
And then I was like, hey, maybe you were just meant to plant a seed or something.
There you go. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's what I do. When you know, on social media or whatever, people got issues, I only answer scripture. I never put any of my, you know, opinions or anything like that. It's always straight scripture. So if they have a problem with it, they don't have a problem with me.
True.
They have a problem with scripture. And so, you know. All right, so heart divided. That's a double-mindedness. Okay, Israel had been blessed by God and was a prosperous nation. You know, under Solomon, they were one of the greatest nations in the world. Okay, people came from all around just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But the kingdom had degraded since then. And so the problem was is that they didn't bring forth any fruit to God, as we had said before. So they used their surplus funds to buy large screen TVs, tickets to the Tiger games, you know, the Red Wings or a cottage up north or, you know, things like that. Not that those things are inherently bad, but, you know, when you start to get that, like, you know, Doug, he's down in Florida now taking care of his house that he has in Florida. You know, he inherited a house and now he's renting it out or whatever, and now he's got it. So that's extra time that you have to put into these wonderful things that you've been able to get with all of your wealth. Well, I'm not poo-pooing any of that, but, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that kind of thing, but think about, you know, the surplus things and what you're doing with it. And what were they doing? Well, they were making new altars. They were getting new, bigger statues of their gods and the golden idols and things like that. So, but their gods were representations of Baal, who was the god of pleasure, okay? Mammon was their god of material wealth. Ashtoreth was their sex goddess. And they were honest enough to admit that these things were really ruling their lives, but there was no change involved. You know, and that's one of the things when you're witnessing to people. You know, people, you know, they can acquiesce and say, oh, yeah, what you're saying is right. I know this to be true. My grandmother used to read me the Bible. I used to go to church when I was younger, but I want to do these things, you see. And so it's not a matter of not knowing what the Lord wants or what the Lord requires. It's, I want to do this, and he denies that, so we stay away from the Lord, you know, because it's too convicting. You can't do that.
Don't think too far in the future.
Well, no. It's the here and now. It's the right now. I have this wealth now. I've been blessed by the Lord, and my gods have blessed me with this wealth and all of these things, so, you know, I'm going to enjoy them.
They don't know what happens after.
They don't care either. So they don't think about it until it's too late. So they may go to synagogue on Saturday, read from the Torah, say a few prayers, and the rest of the week they're pretty much on their own, doing whatever it is that they want to do. God forbid that the Super Bowl should come on the Saturday, which it doesn't. It comes on Sunday, so they're safe. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, as Jesus would tell us. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what he's doing there is drawing the line of demarcation down. Okay.
What's mammon again?
Mammon, it was one of their gods. It was the god of wealth. Okay, and material things. You know, they had put a name to it. So when the Lord says that, he's referencing to exactly that God. And so when you go into Hosea, you see, oh, okay, mammon is mentioned here, and this is what mammon is. So now, during the time of Joshua, as he was nearing his death and leading the people of the land, and he stood before them and declared in Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil unto you, serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, when he's saying this here, he's looking at them and he sees the divisions that are among them. He sees the different factions that are happening. So he goes on to say this. He's, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served while they were on the other side of the flood, in other words, in Egypt. You remember the golden calf incident that we just touched on Sunday. Well, they brought those people in that worshiped there, and so Aaron was forced to make this thing. And, well, we aren't going to go into all of that right now, but you know, the idea is you can serve those gods if you want, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites on this side of the flood, on this side of the Jordan, which the Lord forbid you to do. You know, he had given the law, and he says, don't do after those people because I'm going to wipe them out. The Amorites are kind of interesting in the essence of that they were totally wiped out. Okay, so, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, he's setting himself up as the example. I'm going to serve the Lord, and you can follow my example, or you can follow after what was going on in the land. Elijah was the same thing. His challenge was, why do you halt between two opinions, right? 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They didn't have anything to say. See, that's why you always answer with Scripture, because they won't argue with you. They can't argue with you. They argue with Scripture. And then there's always the what if. Okay? Avoid what if questions at all costs. Okay? Don't worry about what if. Focus on what's being said to you now. You know, because there's always anybody that comes up and after you've presented the quote unquote argument or you've stated your case, there'll always be a special case that they'll try to bring up. You know? In my opinion, they're not interested in hearing the truth. They're not interested in changing their life at that time. Not to say that the seeds won't be planted, but at this particular time, it's time to cut bait and run, okay? Because it's going to be fruitless. There's always going to be, oh, well, what about? And what if? You know, this and this. So, you know, when it comes to that, just kind of hang it up. James 1:8 tells us, and we're all familiar with this, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, you've heard that before. It's exactly the same thing. You know, nothing new in the New Testament is new in this respect of doctrine. It's all been taken from the Old Testament.
It's heart divided and double-minded kind of.
Right. Well, you know how it is. You're reading the Bible. Okay, I'm doing my daily devotions. I always read the Bible at this particular time because I got some free time now and I can just, you know, kind of clear my mind, get into the Scriptures, and you don't get three verses into it and all of a sudden you're thinking about something else. And you're on verse 27 and you realize, you know what, I don't remember a thing that I read. You know, you don't know how many times I've had to start all over again, you know, thinking, okay, I got to clear my mind. This is a matter of double-mindedness because you're thinking of something else when you should be worshiping the Lord. Is it the same thing when you go to church? You know, you sit down and you're you know, enjoying a wonderful message from the pastor who studied all week and tried to present these things, and you're thinking, gee, I wonder where are we going to go for lunch after this? You know? See, still talking. But that's again, you know, that's an example of being double-minded when you're here to focus on one thing when you're thinking about something else, or you're during worship or whatever. You say, man, did he just hit another plunker? Oh my gosh! Don't tell him I said that. But he's very sensitive about that. So. So the difficulty in answering the question about do I have a divided heart? Okay, you know, well, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the Lord says, you know, let me search your heart. David cried out, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, is there any double-mindedness? Is there anything that I'm thinking about that I ought not to be thinking? You know, what was it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. So the essence is, you know, what I think about, why I'm being distracted, I want to think about your everlasting righteousness. This is what I want to focus in on, but I'm being pulled in so many different directions. And the Lord knows these things. And so, you know, when we find ourselves being distracted, we turn away from that and start in there. I don't think that there's ever a time, you know, that I'm either studying or praying or doing whatever that I'm not distracted by something. You know, something, oh man, my phone buzzed. I wonder if that's a job offer. I wonder what that is, you know, an email. Oh, gee, do I need hair plugs? Oh, yeah, okay, I can use those. Man, I mean, my wife's going to leave me if I get all bald here, so I better make myself handsome here. But we need to be honest with the Lord. You know, as we're, you know, going through this life, so often we want to hide things from God. Oh, you know, I didn't really think that, Lord. You know, I don't have that tendency, Lord. You know, I'm just, you know. It's no good. We have to, we really have to be honest. And when we're honest with the Lord, we're honest with ourselves. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a direct quote from what David cried out. Okay? It's not something contrived or made up. Hey, we confess our sins. We confess it to the Lord. Lord, this is sin. It says in your word that my thought patterns here are sin, and I want you to cleanse me of that sin. And the only way to get cleansed from that sin is to do that which you have prescribed to do in your word. Okay? The whole benefit of being born again is getting the Holy Spirit so that we have the strength to say no to sin. But we have to avail ourselves of it. We all, so often don't avail ourselves to the resources at hand. So, am I trying to serve God or am I trying to serve mammon? You know. So the place of the divided heart is usually quite miserable. You have too much of the Lord to be comfortable in the world, and you have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. You've been there. We've all been there. You know, we know that we're not comfortable with the Lord when we have sin in our lives. And we know we're not comfortable in the world because we have too much of Jesus. You know, He's trying to convict us and it's making us miserable. So we're being pulled by the desire for Jesus and the desire for the world at the same time. So what can we do about it? We can pray with David that he would unite our hearts. Okay? In other words, you know, stop the rift. Stop the double-mindedness. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." So, you know, that's that under the banner of who God is. And this is not being afraid. This is having that reverential respect for who the Lord is. He's the creator of all things. He's the one to whom we have to do. We have to give an account of our lives to Him, and so we need to honor Him as such. So we can also do a covenant with our heart each and every morning. Well, probably 3 or 4 times a day would probably be a good thing for me, but you take it at your own, you know, at your own pace. But we need to covenant with our hearts to say, "I want to serve the Lord. As for me and this tent, this house, I will serve the Lord. Come what may, I will serve the Lord." So because of Israel's unfaithfulness, it was pretty established her guilt was a necessity for punishment. So you know, don't try to think that I'm a special case. Well, I'm God's chosen. I've been born again. I'm going to escape punishment. You know, well, that's deception. That's deceiving ourselves. Because if we're not walking with the Lord, then how can we say that we're born again? Okay? If we live in sin, in other words, if we practice sin, make it a practice of sin, and you know what I'm talking about too. When you're talking about falling into the same sins over and over, and we all do. You know, we have these sins that we have an affinity for that seems to draw us. Now, we all have our different things. I'm not going to, you know, make a laundry list of things that people are attracted to. But whatever those things are, it's because we have not gone before the Lord and asked for the strength to combat that issue. Okay? We've been trying to, let me back that up. We haven't been trying to do anything except for ignore God's word and try to put Him out of our minds and let the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of be stifled so that we can indulge ourselves in these things. It's just the way that we're built. It's the way that we're wired. This flesh is very, very powerful. And to think that you got a handle on it is folly itself. Okay? The Lord knows who we are. He knows that we have a propensity for things. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. And so, in verse 3, moving on, yeah, we made good progress. Verse 3, it's a good thing there's only 15 verses. Huh? Otherwise, we'll be here till 10. And I don't think she's going to hold out that long. For now shall they say, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? Now remember, Israel, the northern kingdoms, the kingdoms to the north, only was around for 210 years, okay? Whereas the southern kingdom was around for an extra 100 years after that, so, and some change. But they never had any good kings in the northern. They were all wicked kings. They were all out of the bloodline of David. They had no thought for serving the Lord, but just to establish a secular kingdom. This is what was going on there. And so it was so easy for the Philistines to come back in, for the Amorites to come in, for the because, hey, we're like-minded. We're doing the same things. Hey, we worship this guy. You worship that guy. You know, come on. Let's break bread and have fellowship one with another. But in the aftermath of the calamity, the people would recognize their own unfaithfulness as the basis for judgments. We, too, put "In God We Trust" on our coins. You know, can you imagine the effrontery of all of that? You know, yeah, we like to have that on there as Christians because... but it's not true. You know, people in this country don't trust in God. They're trusting in that coin. That's their God. Mammon is what they're trusting in, you know.
Out of all the things to put it on.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, you know.
That's true.
And you know, when people, you know, get a hissy fit about it, you know, it's just like, well, what God are you talking about? You know, are you talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you talking about, you know, whatever God there are out there, you know? Bible says that we shouldn't even mention them by name, these other gods, because it's, you know, it's not good for us to even recognize them as gods, because they're not. They're, you know, God's little g kind of a thing.
Sure. You want to go see me?
No. New toys. There we go. What does this button do? Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely, in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. So Israel, like we do today, they swear falsely in their covenants. There's no faithfulness. You know, it's required of servants to be faithful. You know, that's what's known as the faithful servant. That's what Jesus was. Jesus was the faithful servant, the faithful and true witness, as John would say in the book of the Revelation. So they broke broke faith with Shalmaneser to the king of Assyria to make an agreement with Egypt. That didn't work out too well for them. Their attitude toward their fellow Israelites, including frequently taking each other to court, simply reflected their lack of loyalty to God. So if we were to go and go back into the scriptures, and, you know, the whole basis for the law of God was forgiveness. You know, be like the Lord. The Lord is forgiving. He's plenteous in mercy. This is what we ought to emulate. As Christians, this is what our lives ought to emulate. The Lord is instructing me even more and more as I drive the freeways, you know, mercy, you know, grace, you know, be kind, you know. Do they deserve it? Not my call. You know, I can't even go into the realm of being able to judge whether or not I should. The Lord says I should, so therefore I'm getting mercy. I want to be like the Lord, so I'm going to show mercy, okay? I've been getting all of this grace. I want to show grace, you see? And so as we flow out, the Lord flows in even more, and we get stronger. As we practice those things that the Lord is, we become witnesses. And there are so many people still alive on the roads today because we didn't follow through with our vengeance, right? I mean, that's the kind of thing that we think of in our minds. You know, how many times have we killed people? You know, I mean, when the Lord says, if you're angry with your brother without cause, You know, that's the same as murder. So, you know, when you're thinking about those kind of things, and what is it that we do? We console ourselves, you know, with vengeance. You know, I'd just do this to them, and I'd slaughter their whole families, and, you know, this kind of thing. And you laugh, but, you know, this is what's in our hearts. This is what the desperately wicked part of us is.
The Christian version of it.
Oh, yeah.
God'll get them.
Yeah, I'll get them. Oh, yeah. God'll get them, right.
God'll get them. Just wait. God'll
get
them.
Yeah, I love it. Thank you for bringing that spiritual aspect to it, but that's absolutely true. Oh, man, I'm going to see you in the lake of fire, brother.
Instead of praying for them, yeah, we really just like, they'll get theirs.
Well, and I think we think that God sees them also as his enemy, but he doesn't. I mean, he sees them as somebody he wants to save, whom he loves, who,
right.
You know, he wants to do the work in them as in us, you know, the same. It's,
yeah, and so quick we are to dole out judgment and death. You know, really.
Yeah.
You know, it's hard to think. He loves Hitler just as much as he loves me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he did. I'm sure he afforded Hitler opportunities to give his heart to him.
So. Sure. Yeah.
Just like he did us.
It's hard to imagine that.
It really is.
Right. It's hard for our he loves all.
Because we're not on the same plane, first of all, but we're not in tune with them either.
Right.
You know, the people that can see that the Lord's mercy reaches out to all, you know, because now that we're born again, we don't see ourselves as rank sinners. Oh, that was past. That was my past. I'm not that way anymore. Wrong-o. Have you checked your thought pattern lately? You know, I mean, it's still there. You are still the rank sinner that there was, and the Lord still pours out his grace and his mercy to you. He sends the Holy Spirit to come back to me. Repent of this that you're thinking of. Come back to me, and I'll restore you to fellowship. The prodigal son is probably everybody's favorite verses of Scripture, you know.
I know that.
You want this. All right, so they had abandoned any sanctity of their commitments. And again, you know, the hallmark of Christians are that we be faithful. I don't even want to think about the things in business today. I mean, that's one of the things that you think about when you're thinking about not being faithful is, you know, it used to be years ago, your word was your bond. You know, you could just, you know, with a word and a handshake, you could make a business deal. Now you have to have teams of lawyers with contracts and things like that. And it just, you know, people can't be trusted. Not at all. And so, verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. So the calves of Bethaven, these are the calf idols located in Bethaven or Bethel. You remember we went through that weeks ago when we made the differences between Bethaven and Bethel. It was just a name change is what it was. It was Bethel when it was the house of God, but then it turned into Bethaven, a place of wilderness. So all of the gods that were placed there was carried away by the Assyrians, which really, you know, like when somebody steals your gods, what are you going to do then? You know, I mean, it's like, oh, my gods are gone. So somebody took my gods. So the term priests here, though, is a Hebrew word called kamar, and it's a rare term, not used very often in Scripture, but it implies an idolatrous priest. It's used only of the priests of Baal, and that's found in 2 Kings 23 and Zephaniah chapter 1, 4. So, it shall be also carried unto Assyria, verse 6, for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So, King Jerob, Jerob means great king. You know, I don't know where he got that from, but, you know, that's what that one means there. And that was Assyrian's king, so. And the reference here is to all of the gods and the people being carried away to Assyria. See, the northern kingdom went to Assyria and then was scattered throughout the known world at that time. They were sold and bought and sold and, you know, But they also, what Assyria did was they took a bunch of the people that were living in Assyria and put them into the land of Israel. And so therefore, that's how the Samaritans came to be. Okay, they were half Jews, half half Assyrians. As for Samaria, verse 7, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Now, have you ever been to a lake or the ocean or whatever? You see the waves roll up and there's that foam that's in there. It kind of stays at the beach while the waves pull back. So that's what he's talking about here. You know, just this is what's going to happen. You're just going to be like a beached dead fish or something like that. So in verse 8, he says, "And the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." Now, if you're a student of Joshua or the book of the Revelations, you're going to that term is going to be awfully familiar to you. The thorn and the thistle, these sites of idolatrous worship would be destroyed as well. The ruins would be overgrown with thorns and thistles, as we read in Hosea 9. But the aspect of it was is that they didn't want the people to have any connection back to the land. If we take their gods back with us, then they'll be more willing to comply with our rules and regulations from where we are. So it was a strategic move, very wise move on Assyria's part to get the hearts and minds of the people. And the high places. When we talk about the high places, it's interesting that the high places, it was forbidden to worship God in the high places. There was a place where you were to worship, and that was in Mount Zion, which was not the highest place. It wasn't the highest point on the Moriah outcropping. It was probably any of those high hills that you could get to. You could look right down into the temple and see the whole city of Jerusalem from these very good vantage points for watchmen and things of that nature. But when it came to worship, there wasn't supposed to be any worship on those high places there. Let's see. So because Israel's dismal failure in carrying out his charge, the Lord chose to use a foreign army to accomplish his purpose. So say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. This is an utter desperation of the people would beg the mountains to fall on them. You know, how people would wish for death, you know, and that kind of a thing. Jesus made the same prediction in Luke 23:30. A similar plea will be made by unbelievers in the tribulation in response to the terror of God's wrath in the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. So if you're of a mind to, you can go dig that out. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Gibeah, you remember we talked about that last week, Judges 19 through 21. This is where the concubine incidents, where this guy takes brings back his runaway concubine, and they stop at a hotel, and the perverts of the city surround the house, and you know they take the concubine and abuse her all night long, and she's dead on the doorstep. It's a very heinous thing, but there's one comical moment in there where the guy that's bringing back the concubine, you know, sees her laying dead on the threshold there, and he says, "Up, get you up, we're gonna go home now," you know, and just kind of like the callousness of it all. But then he takes her back to his home, slices her up into 12 different pieces, and sends them out, you know, and you can read all that, yeah, in Judges 19 through 21. So. Benjamin, it wasn't a good place to be. So in verse 10 he says, "It is my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is an heifer that is taught, and loved to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck, and will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods." Now, the word chastise here is most important, and it kind of went in line with what we talked about before, the mercy and the grace of the Lord. When we use the word chastise, we always use it in the term of a father chastening his son. You know, the Lord only chastens his own. And so he's using this whole scenario with Assyria coming down as a chastisement. Wake up. I'm chastising you here. I don't want to destroy you, but if you turn and repent, I will turn away from all of these things. That's his promise throughout. I just want you to repent. I don't want you to be destroyed. But you're violating the law. You see, Christians think that they can sin with impunity. Oh, the Lord's not going to do anything to me because, well, I'm his, and, you know. But there's chastisement. God's not going to be mocked. You know, whatsoever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And so the imagery is that of plowing, and Israel is pictured as yoked to her sin like a heifer. You see that in Isaiah 5:18. Following their two calves set up in the northern and the southern borders. You remember Jeroboam when he wanted to stop Israel from the northern kingdom from going down to Jerusalem to worship. He would set up these golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. And this is what's referenced here. From the very beginning, he's going right from the origins of it all. When Jeroboam set these two calves up, this is what I'm talking about here. And so they represented the being yoked to their sin. Now, the threshing heifer, the heifer would like to thresh because threshing was completely a comparatively light task, made pleasant by the fact that the creature was unmuzzled and free to eat as it pulled through the sledge over the gathered corn. So as they're going along in there, any of the excess corn would fall and they'd just be able to eat it. Deuteronomy 25:4, this bears this out, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." As a prime example, hey, give the workman his due. You know, they're treading out this corn. They need the strength to do that, even though it was comparatively light as opposed to being out in the fields, you know. But Israel had abandoned this relatively easy task and had insisted on being yoked, as it were, to sin. So the Lord would place a different yoke on Israel's neck and force her to engage in extremely hard work of plowing. You know, the Lord delivered them out of Egypt because they cried because of the burdens that they were forced to do. And now the Lord gave them a light burden to do, and they didn't want to do that. And so the Lord, okay, well, we'll send you back into captivity if that's what you want, you know. And all of the things that we get attached to attach those chains, those yokes, you know, willingly ourselves. You know, no, I don't want the Lord's way, I want my way. You know, remember Jesus says, you know, come to me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what he's talking about here. You know, my burden is easy, you know. So even Judah was referenced in this. Even though the judgment for Judah wouldn't happen for another 100 years yet. Let's see. The nation's threshing corresponded to the service the Lord required within the covenant relationship. And the plowing referred to the hardship that would accompany the exile. Now remember, all of this, they were allowed to be in the land if they kept that covenant relationship. There were things that they were required to do, that they needed to do to be able to get the goodness of the land. But they decided they didn't want to do that. So, the idiom of threshing, too, is frequently used of the tribulation. We see that in Ruth 3:13, Revelation 3:10, and Jeremiah 51:33. Now, as a side, we know that when we studied Ruth, we could see that as a typology of just God's whole plan, where Ruth, Naomi, was a type of Israel who had come back to her land and needed to have it redeemed. Boaz was a type of Christ who was the near kinsman that was able to redeem the land. And Ruth was a Gentile bride that represented the church. And so during the scene at the threshing floor in Ruth 3, we see that Ruth is at the feet of Boaz during that time. So it's like another thing about the rapture of the church. We're not going to be here during the Great Tribulation. We're going to be at the feet of the Master. So in verse 12, he says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, this verse speaks volumes. I mean, we could go to town on this, and we'll probably take a few minutes to go through this a little bit. But each essence of this is something that, you know, that we really need to take heed of. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, okay? The actions and deeds of our lives are like seeds scattered abroad. Some plant rotten seeds wherever they go. Their lives have a polluting influence. You feel like you need to take a bath when they go. You know, it's just kind of like you've met people like that. You know, their language is so vile, and all that they have to do is filth. And you kind of wish that you could purge it from your mind, but you know, it stays with you. You know, I mean, I can remember, you know, little filthy ditties that I learned when I was a kid. I can remember them to this day, but I can't remember what I read last week in the scripture. You know, you just kind of go, why can't that be implanted in my mind? Why does this filth and stuff have to be in there? So be careful of the words you speak, you know, because we need to be sowing to righteousness. And so the actions and deeds of our lives are like seed. By their lives bring blessings wherever they go. The sweet influence lingers after they go. Remember, we talked about the incense and the sweet perfume that Moses was instructed to make, the fragrance of Christ, you know, wherever we go. They leave the place better than they found it. So here we're exhorted to sow to ourselves, okay? Stress that, underline it. You have to partake of the goodness of the Lord before you can give anything away. So if you haven't partaken, if you haven't applied it, then you're going to have nothing to give. And so that's most, most important as a believer. It's always should be in the forefront of our mind that the things that we're taking in, we're taking it in to be able to give that out at a later time. So meditate upon it. Pray about it. Ask the Lord for information, for instruction. What is it that I need to be doing, putting this into practice, or what have you? So my life is determined by the type of seed that I'm sowing in my mind. The brain is much like a computer that can only feed out that which is programmed into it. If I feed my mind on X-rated movies and magazines, I will reap overpowering sexual urges. If I feed on the soap operas and reality TV shows, I will reap doubts and suspicions about the fidelity of my spouse. If I feed on God's word, I will reap godliness. And again, this is what we talked about before. As you worship God, you will become more like him. And so, sow yourself in righteousness. Sow in the right things, and the right things will come out. What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of material do you read? If we sow in righteousness, we will reap in mercy. So rather than being vengeful, critical, and harsh, we will be kind and forgiving. Much strife would cease at our doorstep. That's, you know, I can attest to that. So much of the things that, you know, vengeance and things of that nature, just, you know, it's like, come on, let me sow righteousness. Let me reap in mercy. Let mercy be the things that people describe me, you know. And that's one thing. You know, you stop and think, okay, so after my encounter, what word would that person describe me? Would it be grace? Would it be mercy? Would it be filth? Would it be vengeance? Would it be, you know, that kind of a thing? The desire to get even only fans the flame. That's for true. Better to douse it with mercy. So break up your fallow ground. When it talks about breaking up the fallow ground, it's talking about a ground that's been compacted and hardened for lack of use. You know, if they would have followed it, they were supposed to work the land for 6 years, and the seventh year the land was to lie fallow. That year after that, it would have been really tough to break up, okay, because it had been sitting for a whole year and nobody's worked it. And if you've ever gone to plant a garden after the year and you realize, man, this is like rock. I mean, I just can't get through it. But, you know, can imagine 40 acres of, and you got this couple of cows that you're walking behind. That can be pretty bad. So fallow ground, all it produces is weeds, nettles, thorns, and some of our hearts have become hardened unto God. There, His word has no chance to root. Therefore, the double-mindedness. Okay, it has no meaning to me. Okay, I'm reading the word, but it's not taking root. And you can go through Matthew 13 as he goes through the kingdom parables, and he talks about the different soils. So make sure that the soil of your heart has been broken up.
I think it's kind of cool though, just how the Lord, you know, I mean, puts these things in here. It's like it's never too late,
right?
You know, I mean, no matter where we are, where we've been headed, or whatever, you know, stop now and do this. You know, it's mm-hmm. time to seek the Lord,
right?
You know, it's like He's always just got that hand out reaching, always.
It's like,
you know,
arms extended.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Prodigal son kind of a thing.
So even if you are hardened, you can be broken up.
Pardon me?
So even if you are hardened, you can be broken up.
Oh, yeah. So. Yeah, you can. But like the prodigal son, what he had to acknowledge, I have sinned. That was the first thing out of his mouth. I have sinned, you know. You know, so that was the first thing. Okay, after that, everything is a cakewalk. Okay, you know you've sinned. And so now what do? You turn around away from what you've done and you run toward the Lord. Okay, so you become blind to the distress signals. That's what's one of the results of having a hardened heart. You become deaf to the cries for help until one day you are devastated and shocked when the divorce papers are served or your child has run away or, you know, whatsoever the Lord deems, you know, as valid punishment. Now, the Lord hates divorce, but it happens if you neglect those things, and that's what fallow ground does. So, again, as we had talked about, how do you break up fallow ground? It begins with recognition, followed by repentance, a true desire for change, not just a change of mind, but a change of lifestyle. Anybody can talk a good game, but when it comes down, the rubber meets the road, that's where it's done. So start to pay attention to God's word and obey it and put it into practice. That's why it's there. So how long should we seek the Lord? Well, till He comes. We're always supposed to be seeking the Lord. So it's not just a one-time deal. It's a continuous lifestyle change. Till He comes and rains righteousness upon us. The glorious reign of God is soaking us in joy. So when we come to realize that our sins have been forgiven, that should be something we're joyful for. That's where our joy lies. And so then showers of blessing and goodness until there's a flood of love after that. So. In verse 13, he says, "Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." The crowd. Oh, the crowd is such a peer pressure, you know. Oh, yeah, let's just go with the flow. Everybody else is doing it, you know, that kind of a thing. So, you know, what a man sows, that's really also reap. But before that, you know, in Galatians 6:7, he says, God is not mocked, okay? Don't be thinking that you're going to fool God. Or don't be thinking that God's going to hold you as a special case. Oh, He's not going to visit this on me because I'm His child. And that God is not mocked. What you sow is what you're going to reap. Curse on the man that trusts in man, Jeremiah 17:5. Rather than relying on the power of God, the nation had depended on her own military might. They do that today, and so do we. You know, the whole buildup of the military might so that we can protect ourselves. Well, who's supposed to be protecting Israel? God was going to protect Israel. If they followed in His ways, none of this stuff would have happened. They wouldn't have had the turmoil from within or the alliances that needed to be done. So, the contrast between God's desires and Israel's response heightens her guilt. So the call to repentance, verse 12, had a twofold function. It testified of the Lord's grace and contributed to the development of the prophet's accusation. So building a case on what the Lord had said and what Israel had done. Okay, this is what you did. This is what the Lord said. Yeah, you see, they're not. You know, they're as far apart as you can get them. So if you think you can escape the results of sin, you're making God out to be a liar. Yeah, not a good idea. Verse 14, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman and Betharabel. In the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon the children. So Betharabel is the house of ambush, house of the ambush of our God. So it was in response to Israel's pride, and the Lord said he would destroy a source of her false confidences, the fortresses. So if you have, if you're relying on your gods, you're relying on your job, you're relying on the economy of the nations, whatever, the Lord's going to destroy that so that he'll get your attention. Okay? Look, these aren't here anymore. Just like the fortresses weren't at those places where they worshiped their idols, they were destroyed, and so now we got no place to worship. Well, the Lord will destroy everything around us until there's nothing left but us to turn back to him. But sadly, as you know, as we have been making our lives without God, we've forgotten that we can come back to God. That's one of the things that the enemy does, and Jesus brings that out with the, what I think it's the stony ground, where he spreads the seeds, but the birds of the air come and eat it up, or the ministers of Satan takes the word and plucks it away, so that you don't remember those things. If you think, as a believer in right standing, I should say, that you can't remember what you read this morning, trust me, after years of following after your own flesh, you're not going to be remembering any of that stuff. It's just going to be as foreign to you as anything else. And so a lot of people that have walked away from the Lord and have walked in their own way just find it to be so ridiculous to follow after the Lord. I mean, we've known people that we knew that they walked with the Lord and then they walked away from the Lord, and then to try to talk to them about it was just like, man, you're speaking a different language. I don't understand what it is that you're talking about. And you know, you go, you've taken sweet fellowship in the house of the Lord, and yet, you know, the whole aspect of, you know, this particular celebrity that wrote a book about dating, you know, I've renounced my Christianity after 19 years, after 20 years or whatever. Just all of a sudden, out of the blue, how do you renounce your Christianity? You know, I mean, it's just like, well, you haven't been walking in it. You haven't been practicing it. It's easy to say that you're a Christian, but when the rubber hits the road. And so I admonish you, I implore you not to follow after celebrities, you know, because they're here today and they're fallen tomorrow. Whether it's, you know, in this case it was just out of the blue it seemed like to me. I don't know, I don't follow those kind of things personally, but you know, to hear about this thing, it's just kind of like, wow, this guy, really? You know, so. You get picked, you can get, it's the same thing that happened in the Calvary Chapel movement, you know, that a faction wanted to go this way and a faction wanted to stay on the course that Chuck Smith had laid down, and so there you have another schism. So. All right. This particular battle of Shalman, or likely Shalmaneser, was vivid in the minds of the Israelites because it was atrocious, especially the wholesale slaughter of women and children. We talk about dashing the children against the stones and things like that, and it's as heinous as it sounds. So, no need to go into the description on that. Verse 15, so shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. So Bethel here represents the nation as a whole. It would experience a similar fate because of a great sin. Now Bethel was the place where Jacob had set up an altar where he, you know, saw the vision of the angels ascending and descending on the earth. And so he called it the Bethel. And that's where he first, when he came back, that's the place where he worshipped as well. So the Assyrians came, and overnight Israel was transported to Assyria to a life of slavery and a continual outcast. So after Hoshea, the last northern king, they would never know anything apart from the Davidic line. So they were done as a nation and never to be risen up again. So We talk about the vine that was mentioned in the first verse. Now the vine, and I had said before that the vine is a symbol of Israel as a nation. It was supposed to bring forth fruit, and that's what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to bring produce fruit, or not produce, but to bear fruit. Okay, we don't do any of the producing; it's the Holy Spirit that does the producing. But we have to yield to the commandments of the Lord to make that happen. Okay, and so it's also it was symbolized by the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick in the tabernacle. It was also a part and parcel with that as a symbol of that. So Jesus Christ also talked about himself being the true vine, John 15, 4 through 6. So you can read that if you like. So short chapter, but so much in there, and I just skimmed my notes to to try to get it down to a livable level. But there's so much that we could go back and just contemplate on, you know, the whole double-mindedness. You know, I caution you to really just go before the Lord. You know, Lord, is there anything, am I being double-minded in my life? You know, things that need to be corrected. What is it that needs to be corrected? And if you're going with a humble, honest heart, the Lord will show you. And he'll give you the strength to overcome those things. There isn't anything that has come upon man that the Lord can't overcome for a willing heart. But we have to be willing to put that aside, repent, and want to walk in his ways. So let's pray that the Lord would give us a single heart. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We just thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray that we would, in fact, take heed to the things that we have heard tonight from your word. We pray, Father, that we would not be double-minded, that we would not try to live in the world and to live in heaven at the same time. Lord, the tug of the world is strong because it's what we can see and feel. But, Lord, we know that you have overcome the world. We know that this world is passing away and it will be remembered no more. So, Father, I pray that you would set our hearts and our minds focused totally and exclusively upon you. We are your servants, and you are the Lord. Lord, forgive us for entertaining things that we ought not entertain. I pray, Father, that, again, that you would just give us singleness of mind for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name.